Amen. Please be seated. And if you got your Bible, you can turn to the book of Esther. Or it's there on page 12 in your bulletin. I want to read. We're kind of jumping into the middle of the story, but I want to read this section, kind of the climax in many ways of the book of Esther. And then we'll talk about, we'll kind of explore a little bit some of the context in a moment. But now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha and Dalphon, and Aspatha and Poratha, and Adalia and Aridatha, and Parmashta and Arisai and Aridai and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa the citadel was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, in Susa the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives, and got relief from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another, and gifts to the poor. This is the word of the Lord. And as ever, our God, we seek now your blessing out of your mercy as we come to this text and work our way through it. Guide us and bless us for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. Now, I'm assuming that most of you have some familiarity, at least, with the story of Esther. There's this king named Ahasuerus who is better known to history as Xerxes I. And about 3 years into his reign, in the 5th century B.C., he apparently fired his queen. This is around 483 B.C. He fired his queen Vashti for not being suitably obedient, giving you some idea of what sort of fellow he was. And already, when this occurred, he was in the middle of a 4-year project to assemble a massive military force, some 2 million soldiers and 4,000 ships, to head off west to invade and conquer the land of his hated enemies, the Greeks. And in 481, he set out from Persia toward Greece, and about not quite a year later, in the summer of 480 BC, most of you probably know, he met with disaster. After a very costly victory at Thermopylae, and those of you who have seen the movie 300, let's say, don't get your history from it, but it's at least, entertaining, the story of King Leonidas of Sparta and his 300 soldiers. Xerxes finally defeated them, but at enormous cost to his army. After that costly victory at Thermopylae, Xerxes went on to overrun the city of Athens, and then, not long after that, he was actually crushed in a famous naval battle at Salamis. which, if you've read about this, was one of the major turning points in European history. And after that, Xerxes was forced to slink home. And the historians tell us he consoled himself, in, among other things, in the pleasures of his harem, which is likely when a young Jewess in exile named Hadassah, or we know her as Esther, was summoned along with many other pretty gals to come to the royal harem for Xerxes' pleasure. And what follows as the book of Esther opens here is fairly high drama, as you know. Esther was advised by her uncle Mordecai, who had raised her there in their exile in Persia, that she conceal her Jewish heritage from the king, which she did. And she was eventually chosen to be the queen of Ahasuerus or Xerxes. It was around this very time that Mordecai discovered and uncovered an assassination plot against Xerxes, and that was recorded in the Chronicles of Xerxes' Kingdom. The pieces were now in place for an extraordinary series of events. Because sometime later, Xerxes appointed a man named Haman to be his royal vizier. And Haman was an Amalekite. If you know anything about Old Testament history, you know that the Amalekites were among the most vicious of the Jews' enemies. So Haman is now second in power to Xerxes himself, and all were required to bow to him. But Mordecai, who was also serving in the court at the time, being a faithful Jew who had bowed to the living God only, would not bow to Haman, which enraged Haman, who then, discovering that Mordecai was a Jew, resolved that he would exterminate not just Mordecai, but all the Jews in the kingdom. And he secured a royal edict to that effect, set to take effect on the 13th day of the month Adar. Hold that thought. Well, Mordecai was understandably distraught by this. He made quite a public scene. And when Esther sent to inquire why, he begged her to go to Xerxes and plead for the lives of the Jewish people. The problem was, it was a capital offense, as you may remember, to enter Xerxes' throne room uninvited. But after 3 days of prayer and fasting, Esther risked it, and amazingly, Xerxes extended to her the scepter and promised to give her whatever she wished. So she invited Xerxes and Haman to a banquet that very night in her house. They gladly attended. Xerxes reiterated then his promise to give her whatever she wanted, and so Esther asked the two of them to come to a second banquet the following night. Well, Haman was just full of joy about this, fully elated in his position, not only in the king's favor, but also the queen's. But on the way home, he saw Mordecai standing there, still unbowed. And so enraged was he ordered that very night a 75-foot gallows built to hang Mordecai on it the next day. The next morning, he rushed off to court to talk to the king about this and ask permission to execute Mordecai. His timing, though, was really quite bad, because Xerxes has been up all night reading the Chronicles of the Kingdom and learned that Mordecai was never rewarded for uncovering that assassination plot back in the day. And so he asked Haman, what ought he to do for a royal official who pleases the king? And Haman, of course, thinks it must be he. And so he comes up with all sorts of great ideas. And then Xerxes sends him out to do all of this publicly to honor Mordecai. Haman is utterly humiliated, but he barely has time to recover from this humiliation before he is summoned to that second night banquet at Esther's home, where she reveals her Jewish identity and begs Xerxes to save her and her people from Haman. Haman is summarily hanged on the very gallows he had prepared for Mordecai, but there was still the problem of this royal edict, that the Jews were to be destroyed. Xerxes could not reverse that edict, so he simply issued another, giving the Jews the right on the 13th day of the month of Adar to defend themselves at all costs. But now, I'm sure some of you are sitting here thinking, yes, thank you, we've heard that story many times. Why on earth did you choose this text and this story for our fifth anniversary and this year's State of the City sermon? I'll tell you why. Because as we come to this story of the institution of what is known as the Feast of Purim, the celebration of the deliverance of the Jews from Haman, we are shown here three vital features of a healthy community of God's people. A community that has these features is what we are building toward here at Trinity Church. It is what we want to be now. It is what we want to be for centuries to come. And so I want to just talk to you about these three features. And I want you to notice the first thing you see here in the Feast of Purim, you see, number one, a community that lasts. A community that lasts. This group of Jews in Susa, the capital, and throughout the Persian Empire is kept by God. You couldn't probably have a more vulnerable demographic than the Jews in that empire. They were threatened from within. Why are they even in first Babylon and then Babylon's conqueror, the Medo-Persian Empire? Why are they even here? Because they're, honestly, because they're such wretched sinners. They are not good. They are not righteous. They don't deserve God's mercy one little bit. They are sinners. And here they are. They are threatened from by their own sin within. And they are threatened by powerful enemies from without. Babylonian captors, the Persians in general, and now Haman, who hates them with all of his soul, and they are just a threatened, vulnerable community. There is nothing to preserve these Jews but God's sovereign choice of them as his people and his preserving and protecting them as his people. This community lasts for one single reason. Because God, actually, interestingly, not far away from Susa, in Ur of the Chaldeans, hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, thousands of years earlier, God called their father Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans and said, "You and your seed are going to be my people." That's why they last. And God has sustained them, and he continues in this story to sustain these people against the worst intrigues of their most powerful and influential and determined enemies. Haman has all the power, all the cards are on his side of the table, and he is after them to destroy them, and yet God sustains them against all the odds. That's why Israel lasted. Israel was not the superpower in the ancient Near East, but that's why Israel lasted. That is why the Church of Jesus Christ, go figure, has lasted for 2,000 years. You know, we say every Sunday, "I believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church." You know why we can say that? We believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church because we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his Son, and in the Holy Spirit. Because if God is not preserving the church, how do you explain this has lasted 2,000 years? Against the intellectual and political and military and other kinds of assaults the church has faced. That, the godness of God, is why Trinity will last. And there's no other explanation. It's not because of great leadership. It's not because of, you know, we're the most fantastic people. It's not because we have the most money. It's not because the political climate is for us. It's not because of any of these things. Trinity and the Church of Jesus Christ will continue because God preserves his church. But if from the standpoint of God's sovereignty over all things, if from that vantage point, the church is kept by him alone. God keeps the church. God keeps us sinners who don't deserve grace any more than anyone else. He keeps us because he's chosen to do it. Salvation, the Bible tells us, salvation from death, salvation from the devil and his minions, salvation from our own depravity, salvation from anything else, being saved from any of our enemies, is of the Lord. God saves. That's true from God's vantage point. From the human vantage point, from the vantage point now, not of God's sovereignty over all things, but of our responsibility, it is also true that the church, the people of God, are kept by the gospel. We are kept by God, but humanly speaking, as we think about our responsibility now on earth, we are kept by the gospel. We are kept by the continual good news, day by day, week after week, that both in the past and in the present and in the future, salvation is of the Lord. It's true, whether we happen to believe it or not, God saves, God keeps. But it is the good news of that, that we rehearse and rehearse, that keeps us. Part of what God's mighty grace gives to us is the faith to believe, to trust, to rest in, to enjoy and delight in his grace. It is God's grace that keeps us, but his grace gives us the faith to rest in that grace, to kind of relax into the arms of God's grace and to enjoy it and to find satisfaction in it. It is in faith that we are kept. And Psalm 125, of course, speaks about this. Those who trust in the Lord. You remember that verse? Those who trust in the Lord are what? They're like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. It is those who are resting in God who are kept. It is those who trust him that experience his mercy. My righteous one shall live by his faith. Habakkuk 2:4. But this is where I'm going with this. This is why I want to talk about Purim. Still under a community that lasts. We can't stop with God and we can't stop with the gospel. Most of what I really want to drive home today is in what I'm about to say. So stay awake for this, okay? We can't stop with God and we can't stop with the gospel, because in thinking about a church or a community of God's people that lasts, Let me say this and then I'll explain it. We have got to distinguish between a creed and a culture. So much of what burns in me for Trinity Church, as I think about what I hope to accomplish in whatever short years God gives me to love you and minister to you, revolves around this. When you're thinking about God and the gospel, God who keeps the gospel in which we are kept, you have to distinguish between a creed and what we could call a culture. Because here's why. There are sick churches that have an awful creed. There are churches you could walk into today and you would say, this is a sick, sick church. And the reason it's sick is because they've got a terrible creed. Their beliefs are so far from the Bible. They're so far from truth. I mean, it's like you could get this off of, you know, liberal television. It's just, you know, there's nothing here that is recognizable, even Christian anymore. And that's why it's a sick church. But here's the thing that'll make your head spin a little bit. There are sick churches with fantastic creeds. I've been in some. There are sick churches that have great theology on their shelves. You look at their creed, you look at their what they profess to believe, and it's great stuff, and the church is still sick. But there is no sick church where a good, strong creed is forming what I've called a culture. What on earth do I mean by a culture? A culture is kind of a mood. It's kind of an atmosphere. To be a little more precise, a culture in the life of a church, a culture in a church is a pattern of loves and desires and commitments. It's a pattern of loves and desires and commitments that you can feel when you walk in. You can feel that culture in the rituals of the church, in the practices of the church, and especially in the relationships of the church. Okay? You with me still? So there's no sick church where a good creed is finding expression in a culture where the pattern of loves and desires and commitments that you just feel pulsing when you walk into this church and is played out in our rituals and our practices and our relationships, that is a healthy church. And it is not always the case that a great creed produces automatically that kind of culture. In a healthy church, the mighty grace of God by which we are kept, by which we are saved, by which not only we, but the entire creation is going to be restored and transformed, that grace of God is not just creedal. It's not just a confession of faith. It's not just a catechism. It's not just something that's in the book on our shelf. It is forming a culture here. We talk about it. We focus on it, not just from the pulpit, not just from the lectern, but all the time we focus on it. The grace of God is something that we've got our hands around it. We're like just working on that and thinking about it and talking about it and rehearsing it and trying to figure out what it means for our lives. It forms our emotional lives. There's a kind of like unshakable joy and peace and hope. It fills our relational lives starting at home. You walk into a home where the gospel is not just sitting, you know, on the shelf. It's not just in that Bible on the end table. It is there's a culture being formed here that this family is into the gospel and it's into them. And it shows itself in the relational lives, the way husbands and wives and parents and children and siblings and all the friendships in the church that flow out of those family relationships. You feel it there. It's in the culture of the church. Let me say it one other way, just to make it a little more picturesque. There's a climate here. See, we're in a climate in Long Island, and we have only certain weather patterns you will ever see here because of our climate. The weather will never go outside the bounds of the climate. And that's how the gospel is. It is a climate. The climate in a healthy church is God is at work here. You can feel it. And you know these people feel it. God is working here. See, the Jews felt that. It's what drove them to fast and pray. It's what's making them, you know, sing and dance and celebrate here. God is at work here. He's at work in the good times. He's at work in the bad times. He's at work in the righteousness. When we see people growing and they're doing well, you know, he's at work in the sin and the failures. God is at work in the stunning deliverances. He's also at work in the dreadful, dark dangers. God is at work here. That's the climate of a healthy church. And the weather patterns are dictated accordingly. The emotional weather patterns, the relational weather patterns, the leadership culture. the worship culture. And when you walk into a church where this is the culture, this is the climate, you say to yourself as you're spending time there, you know what? This may not be the sexiest place on earth. It may not be the zingiest kind of people that, you know, the worshipers might not be, you know, scintillating. These people are really ordinary. They're very real. They're not like, you know, super Christians. They're not like walking around with big S's on their chest. But you know what? This is a good, wholesome, refreshing, transforming place to be. A community that lasts because of God and the gospel and a culture formed by God and the gospel, a community that lasts. Now, I want to spin that out, though, because we get some beautiful pictures of what that actually looks like. The second thing you notice here, a community that lasts is a community that laughs. It's a community that laughs. And it's captured in verse 22 in that little phrase, feasting and gladness. A community that lasts because of God and the gospel is a community that laughs. Purim, I must say, Purim sits rather awkwardly with a conventional Presbyterian way of doing religion. Now, many of you are not from Presbyterian backgrounds. I'm not. But I've spent a fair bit of time now in Presbyterianism, and there's a conventional Presbyterian way of doing religion that Purim doesn't really fit all that nicely. It is the last festival in the Jewish year, and the first festival of the Jewish year is, of course, what? Not the party time of Purim. The first festival in the year is the solemnity of Passover. The Jewish year begins with Passover, with its weighty, solemn, reformed emphasis on sin and atonement. And that's important. One writer says, Purim and Passover stand actually back to back. By the time you get around to the end of the year at Purim, Passover, he says, when Purim is celebrated, Passover is just around the corner. They are two very different kinds of festivals. Purim is noisy, merry, and secular in flavor. Passover is calm, meditative, and deeply religious. But when this writer says that Purim is secular in flavor, that may actually be understated, because Eugene Peterson actually says this, and this will maybe make you twitch a little bit. He says Purim is a kind of Mardi Gras with parades, dancing, partying, and feasting. And then he says this. He says, it is a yearly rebuke to our dour institutionalism, caricatured in Ellen Glasgow's The Sheltered Life. And here he quotes from Glasgow, old mortality, a green bullfrog with a Presbyterian face. That's like my favorite line ever. A green bullfrog with a Presbyterian face sat on a moss-grown log in the midst of a few faded lily pads and croaked prophetically at twilight of the evil to come. That's the perception so often of institutional Presbyterianism. And it's true. A lot of Presbyterianism cannot move from Passover to Purim. And Purim is a rebuke. It is not a rebuke to our doctrine of depravity. We need a doctrine of depravity. We need to take sin seriously. We need to take our enemies seriously. Satan hates the church. There are real enemies, and not least the enemy of our own indwelling sin. We should take these things seriously. Passover is about all of that. But Purim, at the end of the year, rebukes a wretched pessimism that refuses to hear in the grace of Passover a summons to raucous celebrating and a radical hopefulness. That's what Purim rebukes, a kind of Presbyterianism that cannot step through the grace of Passover, which, by the way, Passover is about sin being covered, about, you know, Pharaoh and his armies being destroyed. And so the grace of Passover summons us to step beyond even our doctrine of depravity into something else, which is this raucous, radical celebrating, a community that laughs. Purim falls at the end of the calendar. It is about our future. It's one thing to begin with sin and solemnity, and we must. But if God's grace is victorious, I mean, some of you are sitting here today, and I'm with you. You're really discouraged about your own sin. You're really discouraged about the culture you find you're raising your kids in. You're really discouraged about, you know, all kinds of other people's lives and, you know, the messes you see. And there can be a lot of heaviness. But if grace is victorious and our God reigns, then the future, Purim reminds us, is bright, and we should be festive. The God who crushed Haman's head will do it again and again and again. How much more should we see this after Christ has come? What should Purim, quote unquote, because we're not living in the Jewish calendar now, we're living in the calendar after Christ. What should Purim look like now? Now that the serpent has been crushed, the serpent himself has been crushed. What parties for grace should we Christians be throwing now, along with our solemn occasions of fasting and repentance? And are our lives set up for that kind of celebrating? You know what I've concluded after 11 years plus on Long Island? Life in the New York metro area is not set up for festivity. It is not set up for celebrating. It is set up for grinding. One writer has said, our culture is a working, hurrying, worrying culture with many opportunities except the opportunity to celebrate life. But as the people of God, our lives should have this fundamental laughter, this fundamental festivity, this celebratory spirit and culture that shows itself in actual times of breaking bread and rejoicing and celebrating together, remembering particular graces of the Lord like we're doing today. And particularly interestingly now, as the storm clouds are definitely darkening on the horizon and they will break on the church very shortly, we need to do this for our own encouragement. It's interesting to think about the fact that maybe the best thing to do when storms are coming is laugh. Listen to this one writer who says this. Esther is a festive garment. It's a garment to be put on when we are astonished once again at some unexpected way God has rescued us and when we're ready to celebrate. But it's also a garment to put on when the forces arrayed against us seem all-powerful, when to laugh may be the only way to stay sane. To put this garment on, however, is not to whistle in the dark or to pretend that things are other than they are. It is to clothe ourselves with the truth that God is sovereign and to be reminded that He is always with us, even when He seems most absent, and that nothing can ultimately thwart His purposes. To put on Esther is to affirm that God is our deliverer, and to share in the laughter of heaven. We don't just need to be a community that laughs. The world around us needs it. We bear witness to a world by our laughter. We bear witness to a world that is always laughing but never actually satisfied. Eugene Peterson makes the very interesting comment that if you take joy and you uncouple it, you divorce it from God and the community of faith, he says, it is as easy to separate experiences of joy from God as it is to separate experiences of suffering from God. And what happens to people when they take their sufferings and they separate those sufferings from God? Bitterness. You know what happens when people take joy and they separate it from God? Eugene Peterson says, it's boredom. And we're living in a society that more and more and more is just crushingly bored, because if you are trying to laugh without God, you have nothing but emptiness. And a church that laughs is a church that can preach to the culture. We have laughter that satisfies. A community that lasts, a community that laughs, but finally a community that loves. Captured in that other little phrase in verse 22, not just feasting and gladness, sending gifts. You know what a gift is? A gift is not, well, here's something I didn't need. You know, I was clearing out my attic the other day and I found this thing my grandmother gave to me when I was in high school. And, you know, it's trash to me. It might be treasure to you. I'm going to send it to you. That's not what a gift is. A gift, a true gift, is giving something of my own. And in giving something of my own to you, the bread off my table, something near to my heart, something near to the sustenance of my very life, what you are saying when you give that to a brother or a sister or to someone outside the church who's in need, you are saying, my life, my substance, God's generous goodness to me, it's also yours. It's not just mine. It's yours too. While you and I both remain our individual selves, it's not that we like, I turn into you, you turn into me. We continue to be individual selves. It is also true that we share a common humanity. We share a common story. We share a common grace from God. And in that story, in that humanity, in that grace, we actually do belong to each other. We really, truly do. And we are responsible for each other. And so I'm giving you this gift. I belong to you and you belong to me. I'm responsible for you and you're responsible for me. That is what is exchanged in a community that truly loves. Sometimes that gift, especially for leaders in a community, that love will take the form of quite literally risking your life. You will sometimes literally need to lay your life down on the altar for someone else. Esther did. She risked her life quite literally to go into Ahasuerus. You know, many of you as parents or other, you know, leadership capacities, you will actually experience paying a wounding price. You realize I'm now walking with a limp. I've got a wound because I have laid something down for the life of another. That's often, you know, what happens. But even more often, most of the time, love in a Christian community is expressed in what we see here. Just simple acts of hospitality. It's interesting that the way they celebrated God in this text, the way they celebrated this victory over the enemy of God, his head was crushed, you know, this mighty power was brought low. How'd they celebrate? They shared food. And so often, the best gift is just a loaf of bread, a pat of butter, a kind word, and a moment to give someone rest while you take care of them. I brought you a meal. Do you mind if we share it together? There's love. There's the gift. And I will tell you, brothers and sisters, as we think about, you know, we've gotten through 5 years, what's to come? If that kind of giving, if that kind of sending gifts becomes not just a habit for us, but actually a lifestyle throughout our community, and I'm talking about you, I'm not talking about that family across the building this morning that you think needs to learn some lessons in hospitality. I'm talking about you and me. If that kind of sending gifts becomes a lifestyle throughout our community, I guarantee you we will be a church not only in which our relationships inside the church are perennially vibrant. You cannot have a church that's giving to each other like that and not have the relationships be vibrant. But from which will be a church from which God's love will pour out into lives outside His kingdom in a way that cannot fail to be noticed and appreciated. You feed someone, you can speak the gospel to them. A community that lasts, a community that laughs, a community that loves. That's what we're after. That's what we're after. I opened my sermon 5 years ago by asking you to imagine exactly 50 years later, what Trinity Church would look like on September 25th, 2061. It's crazy to think about. We're 5 years closer. We're down to 45. Did you expect all of this that day, those of you who were there? And a lot of you weren't, which is cool. Did you expect this 5 years ago? What we see? So many faces that weren't even there in that room that day. What will it be like 45 years from now? Our calling is not to try to predict or control the future. That's entirely God's business. Our calling is to be people of Passover and Purim. To be people of fasting and feasting in fellowship. It's actually really simple. To be people of the cross and the resurrection and Pentecost. To give ourselves to laughter and to love. And I'm not a prophet of the son of a prophet, but if the Bible is true, and it is, if we lay hold of God and of His gospel like that, there is no question that Trinity will be a church that lasts. May God bless us to that end. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful, sobering, but delightful picture of a community kept by Your power and grace, ministering to one another in the laughter and love that comes only from You. Bless us to become that kind of community. In Jesus we pray.